Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be back with you this morning. If you have a Bible, could I invite you to open it up to Psalm 51, the passage that Joan read for us a few moments ago, Psalm 51. As we continue this little three-part series, Resolved, making commitments to be the people that God calls us to be in 2022. Last week, we looked at worship, and then today, we're going to look at confession and repentance. So let me pray, and then we'll get to this passage. Father, thank you for the fact that this is your day, another day where we can join with your people to praise you, to worship you, and to thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. We praise you for your word. We thank you that it's being preserved for us. We thank you that it's inspired by your Spirit. And we pray now, Father, that as we study it, as we look at it together, that you would encourage us, speak to us, and mold us into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever met a famous celebrity? Have you ever met a famous celebrity? It can be quite a surreal experience, can't it, whenever you meet a famous celebrity, because quite often you leave that experience and that altercation with one of two quite conflicting reactions, can't you? On the one hand, whenever you meet sometimes a celebrity, you leave that experience and you kind of think, well, I always liked that person, and now that I've met them, I like them even more now. They're really pleasant, really nice. But as is often the case, sometimes you meet your favourite celebrity and you kind of walk away from that experience and you think, I always liked that person, but now that I've met them, I'm not really so much of a fan. Maybe they weren't as nice to a commoner like you and you're a little bit disappointed. I was speaking to someone recently and he was talking about the time that he met his favourite celebrity. It's actually a footballer, someone that he looked up to his entire life. And as he looked out his office window one day, he saw someone sitting in a park bench and he thought to himself, I think that's my favourite footballer. And so he went out and he went to approach him and his heart was beating and his palms were sweating and his stomach started to churn. And then he started to try and start this conversation with his favourite famous footballer. And he says, I love you. I've looked up to you my whole life. And his favourite footballer looked to him and said, just clear off, mate. Just clear off. And he said he was gutted. He was gutted. But he said that morning he learned a really important lesson. And it's this. People don't make good gods. People don't make good gods. People don't make good idols. Effectively, people will always let you down, won't they? Eventually, people will always let you down. And that's not just a principle that we know to be true in life. That's a principle that we see as we read the scriptures, is it not? That people don't make good gods. As you read through the scriptures, as you embark on all the different characters that we hear of and read of in the scriptures, ones that we commonly elevate even to position of spiritual heroes, the Bible actually makes no attempt to butter them up and to make them appear better than they actually are. Actually, the Bible almost overemphasizes the fact that they are just like you and I. Very human, very fallen, very sinful. I mean, think of some of the characters that you see as you read through the scriptures. Noah was a drinker. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. Jonah was racist. Samson was lustful. Even you get to the New Testament, Peter was a bit hot-headed. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, I keep struggling with these sins and I keep finding myself submitting to them, the sins that I wish I didn't submit to. In other parts, you could say that even the great Apostle Paul was a little bit unforgiving, particularly as it relates to that of John Mark. The Bible makes no attempts to butter up its characters. It casts them in plain light and it shows you the reality of what they are like, just like you and I, fallen, sinful human beings. But you know, as you think about the characters in the scripture and the times where their sin is exposed, perhaps none of them are quite as scandalous and as shocking than that of King David. And the reason King David's fall is so spectacular and shocking is because you would struggle to find anyone else in all the scriptures of whom God is more publicly affectionate. King David's described as a man after God's own heart. He's the only person in the scriptures who's given that title. David was God's choice to be the king of Israel, his people. Saul was the people's choice, but David was God's choice. King David is in the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself. David gets more airtime, more ink is spilled with reference to David than perhaps anyone else in all the scriptures. One thing is sure, God loves David. You remember the story, don't you? As you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, scandal emerges from the pages of Scripture. The great King David, even the great King David, has fallen. You remember that passage, David is king over Israel. He looks out of the courts and he sees in the building next to him this woman, Bathsheba, who's bathing. And at that point, instead of doing what he should have done, nipping the temptation in the bud and turning away, it says that David inquired of her, ultimately brought Bathsheba to his room and slept with her. Commits adultery. Bathsheba's a married woman. Her husband Uriah is off on military battle. And so what does David do? He tries to wangle his way out of the scenario and tries to hide his sin, and in so doing, makes matters only worse. He gets Uriah back, tries to get him drunk so that he would sleep with Bathsheba so that the child would appear to be his. That doesn't work, and so what does he ultimately do? He has Uriah put in the front line of military battle so that he would be slaughtered. And so what started as a sin of lust escalated to a sin of adultery, potentially, even if we're more honest, rape, which ultimately culminated in a sin of murder. Oh, how the great King David has fallen. And you might remember how the story continues, that the prophet Nathan calls David out for his sin. And what does David do? Well, David does what any man of God or woman of God should do, in that he confesses his sin. He comes before his God and he confesses his sin and he repents. Or he demonstrates this repentant heart where he turns from the sin, owns up to it, and seeks to walk in the light. And you know, that is effectively what Psalm 51 is. This is recorded for us in black and white, David's prayer of confession and repentance to his God in light of his very public failings. And so as we read this chapter, it should be an encouragement to you and I as we think about our own lives. Because here's the truth. As we thought about those characters, that long list of characters in the scripture who failed and let God down, even in spectacular ways, you know as well as I do, as you come to church this morning, that you as one of God's people could simply add your name to that list, couldn't you? You could simply add your name to that list as people who have failed and let God down even this week. Even in your life. Maybe your sins don't seem quite as extravagant as theirs. Maybe they even feel more scandalous than theirs. But regardless, you could add your name to the list. So could I. Yet the encouragement of chapter 51 of the book of Psalms is this. That yes, we are sinners. But also yes, we have a God in heaven who's willing to forgive us from all those things. And so as we see the acknowledgement that David makes in Psalm 51, it should resonate with you and I this morning. As he acknowledges things, we too should acknowledge those same things if we want to be people who confess and repent in 2022 and in our Christian life. So I want you to see four things that David acknowledges as he confesses his sin and seeks to walk in repentance. Here's the first thing he acknowledges. He acknowledges the reality of his sin. He acknowledges the reality of his sin. You know, you and I are sinful people, but in fact, the truth is, we're so sinful that even when we do sin, we're so sinful that we try and justify our sin, don't we? You see, every single one of us in this room, we've got this little lawyer who works for us full time. He works in our hearts, and he tries to appeal on our behalf every time we sin and disobey God, to try and plead our case, to make us feel like that sin wasn't really so much of a big deal. And he's very good, isn't he? He's an expert. And he works full time on our behalf to try and minimize the reality of our sin. And so what David does really in these first six verses is he takes many of the appeals that this little lawyer within you and I makes and he squashes them. Because what's that first thing that that little inner lawyer of you might be inclined to say? He might be inclined to say this. Well, sure, I sinned, but I kind of deserve God's forgiveness, don't I? I deserve God's forgiveness. If you kind of tease it out, I'm a pretty good person and actually my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and so I kind of deserve God's forgiveness. That's what that little inner lawyer says to you. But what does David say in verse 1? Well, look at it with me. It says, have mercy on me, O God. How does David start this prayer? How does David start this confession? He doesn't do so from a position of negotiation. He says, God, I need your mercy. He pleads for mercy. He says, God, this is what I need. I need your mercy. What's mercy? We know about it. We learn it in Sunday school. It's not receiving from God what you do deserve from God. And so David is saying the exact opposite of what we're inclined to say when he sinned. He says this, God, here's what I deserve from you. Not your forgiveness, I deserve your judgment. God, I deserve to be wiped out. I deserve your wrath. And so David is pleading to God this very thing. God, treat me in a way that is the exact opposite of how I deserve to be treated. That's what I need. I don't deserve your forgiveness, I deserve your wrath. And so what does David appeal to? What does David appeal to in this plea for mercy and forgiveness? Does he appeal to his previous achievements? God, I deserve your forgiveness because look at all the things that I've done in my life. Remember God, I defeated Goliath. Remember that? Remember I stood up for the Philistines when no one else would? I was just a young boy. God, look what I did with Saul. Saul tried to kill me. I didn't retaliate, God. You kind of owe me one. Isn't that what we're inclined to do? God, I've had a good week. I've served you. I was involved in the church this week. I kind of deserve this forgiveness. You kind of owe me one. We kind of appeal to our Christian CV, don't we? And if we're in the business of comparing Christian CVs, the truth is David wipes the floor with us every single time, and even David knows that he can't appeal to his Christian CV in order to obtain God's forgiveness. And so what does David appeal to? Well, he appeals to the only thing that he can appeal to. God's very nature. God's very nature. That's the only basis upon which this man can receive forgiveness and mercy. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to what? My CV? My previous achievements? No, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David says, here's our only hope, the very nature of God, the fact that he is loving and that he's merciful. And so that little lawyer within you, he says, you kind of deserve forgiveness. David says, no, I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve God's judgment. And so he pleads for mercy. But what else does that little lawyer within you try to appeal on your behalf? He says, well, it was really someone else's fault, wasn't it? Sure, you sinned, but I mean, your sin was just kind of the final act, and there was a whole bit of story kind of leading up to it. He provoked you, she had it coming, you were just saying what everyone else was thinking, or you were up late last night because you were serving at youth club, and so you're a little bit grumpy serving the Lord. And so your sin, sure, it might have been a bit of a mistake, but truth be told, that was just kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. But I want you to notice that David, as he reflects on his own sin, he shuts out that little voice of the lawyer, which wants him to play the blame game, the game that we're all very good at doing. Because David could have played the blame game, couldn't he? I mean, why did the architect put my bedroom next to Bathsheba's bedroom? Like, that was a dumb move. Why didn't my accountability partner text me this week? We're all very good at the blame game. It's been going since the beginning of history, hasn't it? Adam sins, blames Eve, point the finger at each other. But notice how David takes complete ownership of his sin. Doesn't play the blame game. And this is highlighted for us by the use of the personal pronoun, me or my, in verse 2 and 3. Do you notice that? David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. See what David's doing? He's saying this. This sin is mine. I own it. I own it. And the only way you can truly repent from your sin is by virtue of acknowledging that this sin that you've committed, it's yours. It's not someone else's fault. It's yours. You own it. You're guilty of it. And so he shuts out that little lawyer that works on his behalf and attempts to minimize the reality of his sin. He says, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. It's not ultimately someone else's fault. But what's the next thing that that little lawyer will say on your behalf as a means of minimizing the reality of your sin? Well, it's this. Well, I mean, no one else even knows about your sin. No one else is even really harmed by your sin. Your sin's not a big deal. There's sins that are kind of going on in your own mind, so no one even knows. Those thoughts of hatred, those thoughts of lust, those websites you visit when no one else is looking, no one even knows. So how can it be that big of a deal? But actually what David wants to show us in verse 4 is that here's what makes sin sin, not insofar as it affects other people, but insofar as it affects God. Look what he says, verse 4, against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you notice that the contrast between verse 2 and 3 with the personal pronoun me, my sin, and he flicks it to the second person where he says, God, it's against you I've committed this crime. This is against you. This is what makes sin sin. Sin is not ultimately a social problem. Sin's a theological problem. What makes sin sin is not the fact that we've offended other people, it's the fact that we've offended God. It's not merely horizontal, it's vertical. And so all sins are a big deal because of the fact that there are virtue of sins against God. Will you confess? No, okay. I wonder if anyone has done this. Has anyone ever been in the car, maybe slightly lost concentration, and driven over a rabbit? Anyone willing to confess that they've maybe killed a rabbit? No. You're more honest than the last service. A few people are kind of putting up their hands here. Previous service, no one was willing to confess. And then John actually confessed to me after that it was a cat, so he was kind of playing, you know, word games. That wasn't a rabbit, it was a cat. A few years ago, I was driving the car, knocked over a rabbit, killed it. And I don't know how you felt. I felt awful for about 3 weeks, okay? I felt terrible. I started thinking about the rabbit's family, thinking about how the rabbit's family was going to be waiting for that rabbit to come home, and he was just never going to come home, and he's still waiting. It's all my fault. And I felt awful for about 3 weeks, killing the rabbit. Truth be told, though, if I was driving in the car and I accidentally drove over a worm, that's probably happened a billion times, right? As you drive over a worm. I'm not that bothered, right? I'm not that bothered if I kill a worm. Kind of bothered if I knock over a rabbit. Worm, not so big a deal. But I want you to imagine a third scenario where I'm in the car and I drive over not a worm, not a rabbit, but a person, right? All of a sudden, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? In fact, I might even face criminal charges because of the fact that I've been driving recklessly and I've knocked over a person. But notice that in all three instances, when I drive over a worm, a rabbit, or a person, the offense is exactly the same, isn't it? I've driven over someone or something. But notice that the crime is dictated not by the magnitude of the offense, but the magnitude of the one I've offended. A person is far more significant than a worm. And so it is with God, isn't it? It's not merely the fact that I have sinned. It's not the fact that this is a little white lie, or a little small sin, or a little sin that no one else knows about. What makes sin a big deal is the fact that it's against God, this God, the creator of the universe. And if we grasp his greatness and his majesty and his power, even the sins that that little lawyer within us wants to minimize gets exposed for what it truly is. A big deal. A big deal. And so we don't deserve God's forgiveness. The sin is ours. It's sin because it sins against God, not just other people. But what else might we try to say to ourselves and attempt to minimize our sin? Well, we try and say this. Well, it was kind of a one-off, wasn't it? Kind of a one-off. First time I've done something like that. Or I haven't done something like that in weeks or months or years. And I'm usually better than this. It was kind of out of character. But again, David's not going to let you go there, sure he's not. Look what he says about himself in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says this sin problem is far deeper than we might ever want to care to admit or believe. That sin is not merely this kind of thing that lives on the surface of our life. That's how we like to think about sin. It's something that I do from time to time. No, David says sin is very much a part of your DNA. It's who you are. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Sin isn't merely what we do. It's who we are as fallen human beings. We're born in sin. We're conceived in sin. In other words, we're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's very much a part of our nature, and our actions only go to demonstrate and express the nature that we have. That's how deep the sin problem lies. It's not as if your sin is somehow an anomaly in an otherwise unblemished life. No, it's not. Your sin problem runs deep. But perhaps the last appeal that that little lawyer within you wants to make is this. Well, sure, God understands. I mean, God doesn't really care. He's kind of like a grandfather in the sky. He's very timid. He sees all the sins of the world, and so yours kind of in comparison, well, they're not that big. But again, look what David says, verse 6. "But God, you delight," what? "In truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." What does God delight in? He delights in truth. He delights in his people walking in truth. That's what God desires. It's like what Tim Keller says, that God does say to his people, "Come as you are," but he doesn't say, "Stay as you are." We come to God with our baggage. We come as we are. We don't need to dust ourselves down, but when we come to him, he begins to change us. He begins to invite us in this journey of sanctification, of growing, and so he delights that we walk in truth and we walk in the light. And so what's the first thing that David acknowledges? He acknowledges the reality of his sin. What did you think about your life this morning? Do you acknowledge the reality of your sin? Have you given that little inner lawyer in your heart a bit of airtime in order to try and justify your sin and minimize its reality? David says the truly repentant heart acknowledges the reality of its sin. It shuts that lawyer out. But not just the reality of his sin. Notice what David notices next. He acknowledges the remedy for his sin. The remedy for his sin. You see, it's a pretty gloomy sermon if we just end at point one. It's a pretty gloomy psalm if it ends at verse 6, but it doesn't. And so here's the next step that we must follow with. The remedy for our sin. See, what should David do? What should David do? Grab another book from the Faith Mission bookshelf. One that says how to clear your conscience. Or how to have a good self-help book that'll help him navigate these issues. No, David doesn't look in. David looks up, doesn't he? He looks up to a God in heaven who's able to cleanse and forgive him from all of those things. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." What's hyssop? Well, hyssop's a plant which is referenced quite a lot in the Bible. 10 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New Testament. And so with that frequency of mentions, you probably get the idea that it's got some sort of theological significance. And it does. Hyssop symbolizes often cleansing, restoration. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, you might recall God's people were enslaved in Egypt. And at one particular point, God was, in an act of judgment, sending the angel of death across the land. And God's people were called to do what? To sacrifice a lamb and to take that blood and to paint it on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their house. And what was the paintbrush that was used to smear the blood on their doorposts? It was said to be hyssop, the plant. It was to act as the paintbrush. So there it is, using that imagery of cleansing and restoration and forgiveness. Even when you get to the New Testament and you see the crucifixion narrative, I think it's in John's Gospel, where we're told about the vinegar, sponge of vinegar being put on Jesus' lips. We're told that it was a stalk of hyssop that was used to arch it up. And so this plant hyssop is used as this symbol of forgiveness and restoration. And so David says, God, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. God, I need your forgiveness. I need your restorative power that you've exemplified through the ages to all of your people. And then notice the immediate forgiveness and the comprehensive forgiveness that God offers King David. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself with legalistic tendencies, you won't like the speed with which David's sins are completely and comprehensively forgiven. He needs to prove himself. He needs to do some more kind of purgatory work. No, King David, upon confessing his sin, is immediately forgiven. And notice the comprehensive nature of the forgiveness that God offers David, even in light of the most scandalous of sins that perhaps most of us could even think of. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Do you notice how comprehensive the forgiveness is that God offers? Not just that he would be washed, but he would be washed whiter than snow. Not that David would just be have these broken bones mended together, but they would be mended together insofar as they would enable him to joy and have gladness. It's almost this imagery of broken bones that are brought back together so that they can dance in joy and in freedom. Not that just God would kind of forget about his sins and all of a sudden hold them against him. No, that he would actually hide his face from his iniquities and blot out all of his transgressions. Do you see the comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness? It's total and it's real. This is real forgiveness. Real, meaningful forgiveness, which is brought about immediately as David confesses his sin and repents from it. Comprehensive forgiveness. One that washes you whiter than snow, that makes broken bones not just mend together, but to dance with joy and gladness, and causes God to blot out all of your transgressions, the slate wiped clean. And you know, perhaps you're here this morning, and as you think about the sin that exists in your life and in your history, you don't really need to be reminded of point one, the reality of your sin, because you're all too aware of the reality of your sin. In fact, perhaps it cripples you every single day. But perhaps as you come to church this morning, you need to be reminded of verses 7 through to 9. That in spite of your sin, in spite of your tainted history, in spite of your mistakes, in spite of even the struggles that you bring into church this morning, there really is a God in heaven who loves you enough and is so merciful and is so gracious that he's actually willing to forgive you from all those things, and not only forgive you, but to make you clean, to cleanse you, to make you whiter than snow, to bring those broken bones and that agony you feel into a posture of not just mending, but rejoicing and dancing so that the slate might be wiped absolutely clean. You struggle to believe this morning that there really is a God in heaven who doesn't just want to do that, he delights in doing that. That's the sort of forgiveness that this God offers. And you know, the reason that you and I struggle to believe that sort of forgiveness is real and is available from this God is because that's exactly not like the type of forgiveness that we extend to each other. Isn't that true? Our forgiveness of each other is kind of half-baked. I'll forgive you, kind of. I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. I'll forgive you, but if I do have an opportunity to bring it up again, you know, if I need to one-up on you sometime in the future, I will bring it. I will use it to my benefit. I'll forgive you, but if I've got a chance to kind of gossip to you about my friends, well, I'll do it. We're not used to this sort of forgiveness. And the reason is, this is a forgiveness that's altogether unique to God. And we see that in verse 10, don't we? It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David, as he pleads, and as he pleads for the forgiveness of God, he says, God, create in me a clean heart. Now that word create, in the original, is the word bara. And it's a unique word because it literally means to create something out of nothing. To create something out of nothing. So you might use the word create in the English language. You might say, I created something, or I made something. So I baked a cake. Or I made a cake. Said this morning that I do say that funny as someone from Ballymena. I baked a cake. Okay, I baked a cake. You might understand it better as. But whenever you bake a cake or you bake a cake, you don't. That's not bara. Sure, it's not. You're not creating that out of nothing. You're using all the raw materials, all the ingredients, and you're putting them together in order to bake the cake. Right? That's not bara. In other words, bara is something altogether unique to God. Only God is able to create something out of nothing. You see it scattered all the way throughout the Genesis account when God creates humans and animals and this cosmos and stars and galaxies. He bara, 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 bara. He creates them out of nothing. It's something only he can do. And so do you see the edge with which David pleads for a new heart in verse 10 when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Bara me a clean heart, O God. In other words, he's saying, God, do something in me that only you can do. Offer me forgiveness that only you can offer. Cleanse me in a way that only you can cleanse. Do something altogether supernatural and unique in my heart. Something that you actually delight in doing. And so David acknowledges not just the reality of his sin, but also the remedy of his sin. There is actually, believe it or not, a God in heaven who wants to forgive you and cleanse you and wipe the slate clean. And in a world of cancel culture, isn't that good news? A world where people just want to shame one another. A world where we'll dig up old tweets from celebrities from 15 years ago if we have to, just to shame them and cancel them and wipe them off the mat. There's actually a God in heaven who is the complete antithesis to the culture in which we live. He says, I will do everything I can to forgive you and cleanse you. You need just humble yourself and come before me and ask. The reality of our sin, the remedy of our sin. Notice thirdly, David acknowledges the results of his sin. David in verses 12 through 15 really acknowledges some of the practical implications that his sin has had on him and his inability to walk the Christian life how he ought to walk the Christian life. Notice three tangible effects. Firstly, it's stripped him of his joy, hasn't it? Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The implication, David, as he prays for forgiveness, he says, God, I need your cleansing and I need you then to restore my joy. The implication there is that he's lost his joy. Because that's what happens to the true believer as they live in sin. They lose their joy. This is all the more true for you and I as New Covenant Christians who have God's Spirit living in us. That living in sin isn't a comfortable disposition. It's an uncomfortable disposition because we know that we're going against the grain and we're grieving the Spirit with which indwells us. And so David says, God, forgive me. I need my joy back. But not only has he lost his joy, notice verse 13, he's also lost his evangelistic zeal, hasn't he? His evangelistic zeal. Again, he pleads for forgiveness and he says, then, after you forgive me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Again, what's the implication? God, as I've lived in sin, as I've hidden my sin and turned my face from you and alienated myself from you, I've lost my evangelistic zeal. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what we know to be true about evangelism, it's this overflow of thankfulness and gratitude of who God is and what he's done for us. Your mind goes perhaps to the start of the book of Acts where Peter and John are brought before the council and they're told to stop evangelizing. And what do they say? They say, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. In other words, it's an overflow. It just comes out. I can't stop. I'm just so overwhelmed and thankful that my sins have been forgiven. And so David, as he lives in sin, as he doesn't enjoy the benefits of the forgiveness of God, he's lost his evangelistic zeal. But notice the third tangible effect is that he's lost his ability to praise. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Again, David's lost his ability to praise. You know that to be true, don't you, as you sing those songs? Even as you gather as God's people, it's a very different feeling singing those songs when you know you're living in sin than the other times where you sing those songs and you've confessed your sin to the Lord and you've repented from your sins and you're walking in the light. It's a very different experience, isn't it? You know that to be true. And so it is with David. He says, my sin has very real ramifications, practical ramifications. I'm stripped of my joy, I'm stripped of my evangelistic zeal, and I'm stripped of my ability to praise. But the moment his forgiveness is made tangible, all of these things start to usher and come flooding back. And so David acknowledges the reality of a sin, the remedy of a sin, the results of a sin. Fourthly and finally, and very briefly before we take the Lord's Supper together, he acknowledges the requirements of a sin. I wonder if I was to ask you this question. Okay, David's now asked for forgiveness. What's he got to do now? What's the next step? You might say, well, I know this. I know the Bible. This is the old covenant. And so David needs to take a lamb, some sort of animal, identify with it, kill it, sacrifice it, shed the blood, and that blood will then act as this picture of atonement. That's what David needs to do. But in light of that, you might be a little bit surprised by verse 16. Look what it says. For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. It's a bit strange, isn't it, given what we know to be true about the covenant under which David lives, the covenant which God himself instituted and inaugurated. God doesn't want David's sacrifice. God doesn't want an offering. But actually, cast your eye down to verse 19. It says, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So in verse 16, God says, I don't delight in sacrifices. In verse 19, he says, I do delight in sacrifices. It's a bit confusing, but it must mean that some condition needs to be met in order for God to delight in our sacrifices. Some condition needs to be met in order for verse 19 not to contradict verse 16. And so what is the condition? Well, we see it in the verses in between. Under what condition are our sacrifices before God pleasing? Well, look at the passages that come in between. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Do you see it? Verse 16, God does not delight in sacrifices. Verse 19, he does delight in sacrifices. Why? Because the little sandwich in between shows the condition under which our sacrifices become acceptable. A broken and contrite spirit. That's what God wants. What David is saying is this: God, you don't merely want my religious rituals. You don't want me just to go through these motions and offer you sacrifices while all the while still living in sin. That's not what you want, God. You want my heart. You want relationship over religion. You don't just want my hands of service. You want my heart of surrender. It's not that sacrifices in and of themselves are bad. They're good in and so far as they're done out of an expression of a heart which is truly repentant and broken over sin and thankful for the means of forgiveness that you have made possible. It's why the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, when he calls out the nation of Israel for their rebellion and their sin, he says, your sacrifices have become meaningless. Because that's actually the scandal quite often with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, isn't it? They're living in this flagrant sin. They're ripping one another off. They're living in sexual immorality. They're disobeying God's laws. But at the same time, they're still going through the religious motions. They're still making sacrifices. They're still going to the temple. They're still saying the right words. And so Isaiah says, that's all meaningless. Because that's not ultimately what God wants. What God wants is your heart. And he wants you to take on those sacrifices and those religious rituals and those emblems. He wants you to do those. They're good things. And insofar as they come from a heart that is broken, repentant, and glad of the provision that he offered. And isn't that the disposition we should take now as we take off the cup and of the bread? See, there's nothing magical about this bread and this juice. Probably came from Tesco's, spoiler. Nothing magical about this. But when taken out of a heart which is thankful for the provision that God offered in light of the reality of your sin, this becomes very meaningful, doesn't it? It becomes very meaningful. That we take these emblems as we remember the reality of our sin, but the remedy that God provided through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why don't you lift these now as we take off the bread in just a few moments. And as you're getting that, let me read for you a passage from 1 John chapter 1 as John, I think, really summarizes in one sense Psalm 51 from a New Covenant, New Testament perspective. Here's what he says. Living, of course, in the New Covenant, living under the same covenant that you and I are living, living post the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Here's what John says in 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See what John said in those two verses? He's effectively saying the exact same thing that David said in that Psalm. Notice the reality of our sin, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Notice, secondly, the remedy of our sin. What do we appeal to? Not our achievements. God's very nature. He is faithful and just, John says, to forgive us our sins. Notice the results of our sin. He says it leads us to unrighteousness. And then notice the requirements of our sin. We no longer live under the old covenant whereby we go through these motions of producing these sacrifices, of shedding the blood. What do? John says, we merely confess our sins. We confess them to God. And as we do so corporately, the New Testament says we take of these emblems, not just as a religious ritual, but as a means of expressing our thanks for the means of provision that he gave us through the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby forgiveness is now possible. And not only is it possible, it's comprehensive. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truths that it exposes for us, the reality of our sin, but also the remedy that you have provided a means through which we can receive forgiveness. Thank you that as we sit here as New Testament Christians, we can see that provision in its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who took our shame, our punishment, the wrath which deserved to be poured on us was poured on him. And so, Father, we thank you that we have now been liberated to walk in the light. We've been liberated to be forgiven for our sins. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to see the areas of our lives where we're not living in line with your word. And also help us, Father, in light of that, to not run from you or alienate ourselves from you, but to run to you, acknowledging that you're a God whose nature we can appeal to, your loving kindness, your grace and your mercy, a God who will never cast out those who humbly and willingly seek him, a God who delights in forgiving us, washing us whiter than snow, taking our broken bones and mending them together so that we can sing with joy and gladness, blotting out our transgressions and remembering our trespasses no more. Father, we thank you for this forgiveness that is comprehensive, and we pray that we would walk in it. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.